Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles, we've been studying the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 15. And let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are hungry people. We are needy people. And some people are starving and they don't even know it. And we ask that you would come by your Spirit and feed us what we need. Feed us from the green pastures of the Scriptures. Help us to understand. Cause the Holy Spirit to become our real teacher, and that you would bless your word. We pray for help to preach the word and to hear the word. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. In our studies in the book of Romans, we've been focusing our meditations for some time on this final section of Paul's letter, as he explains to the church why he's writing such a long letter. I received an email, and the person did the same thing. He said, it was a long one, and he said, forgive me for writing such a long email. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's writing a letter, essentially it's about the gospel. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ, as we've said before, the first 11 chapters. It's gospel theology, the doctrine of salvation, how sinful people can be saved and reconciled to God. Sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. And you know what? That is a good message. It's a wonderful gospel message. Problem is, people don't understand the bad news. The bad news is that we're sinful people. The bad news, in a very personal sense, I'm a sinful man, and I needed Christ. As I was sharing this morning about what the Lord did, I was a religious fella when I was growing up. Went to church and read the Bible, and knew the Bible, and knew Christians, and did that all the time. And I made the biggest mistake in my life at that time. I married a Catholic girl, and That was a mistake. That was the best thing I ever did, really. Nearly the best thing I ever did. But at the time I wondered, because we were having issues. You know, everybody has issues the first year of marriage. And we were talking about it the other day. 49 years of marriage. If it were not for the Lord, we would not be married. Didn't you say that? Because I married a Roman Catholic, a real sweet Roman Catholic girl. She had to make up sins when she went to confession. Her father forced her to go to confession. She didn't do anything, so she would make up sins so she could tell the priest. Not me. I went to the Baptist church and I didn't think I had any sins. I was such a great fella. And then the Lord showed me that I wasn't a great fellow. I was a big hypocrite. I was a sinful man. And I thought I was great because I didn't drink, smoke, or take drugs. And the reason why I didn't do that, because my dad did all of that. And I didn't want to be like him. And all these issues. And the Lord broke my heart, showed me that I was a sinful man and I needed a Savior. And He saved me. And then He showed me the problem was not Maureen, it was me. It was always me. It was always me. And the Lord did save my wife, but the problem was not her, it was me. And so, the gospel theology, first 11 chapters, all about salvation. Here's what salvation involves. Here's what it's about. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus Christ alone. And then the chapters 12 through 16 is gospel practice. It's about living out the gospel. It's not enough for people to say, I'm a Christian. We've got to live like a Christian. If you say that you're a Christian, I say, amen, wonderful. But live it out. Be a Christian. Live like a Christian. And living like a Christian, especially in terms of our relationships, because the Christian life is about relationships, lots of relationships. And the most important relationship of all is our relationship to the Lord. We have to, it begins with that relationship, a personal, real relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what the Christian life is fundamentally all about. But that relationship with the Lord Jesus affects all of our other relationships. So then when the Lord saved me, then that affected my relationship with my wife. It affected my relationship with people that I worked with in the military. It affected all kinds of relationships. It affected my relationship with my father. Then I hated my father. The Lord saved me, and then I loved my father. And I talked to him about the Lord. And before he died, he had lung cancer because he smoked Camel cigarettes, 2 packs a day, for years and years and years. And then he had lung cancer. And he let me talk to him for 2 hours. And he died the next week. And he listened and listened and listened and listened. And then he said, Brian, I'm tired. I need to take a nap. And I said, all right, Dad. And that was the last I saw him. So relationships are really important. Paul writes about the effect that the grace of God has upon all our relationships, upon our relationship with other believers, changes our relationship with other believers, changes our relationship with the world and unbelievers. It changes our relationship. It affects our relationship with our government or people over us in authority. It affects our relationship with people that are different. And Paul writes about all these things in chapters 12, 13, 14, and chapter 15. So the very essence of gospel relationships is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we do that, we're going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Romans chapter 15, let me begin at verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now here we go again, because I wasn't able to finish the last time. We just do some review. I think it's important to do the review. And Paul is doing it. He reminds them of things they already had known and heard. So just a brief review, hopefully brief. Important principles in writing his explanation why he wrote this long letter and why he had to admonish them and teach and correct some of the things that needed to be corrected in the church. He gives us some important principles of gospel living. And the first principle for gospel living that we talked about, found in verse 15, is grace. What kind of grace is it? Amazing grace. If grace isn't amazing, then it ain't grace. It's got to be amazing. Grace is always amazing. It's got to be amazing. Gospel grace is the supernatural reality that changes sinful people on the inside to the outside. But it starts on the inside. It's a supernatural reality. Why? Because it comes from God. God is the one who does it. We didn't have it. It's not natural for us. Grace is not natural. And grace always comes in those two parts. Remember, saving grace, serving grace. God doesn't give saving grace without giving serving grace. He saves us so that we might serve. The second principle for gospel living is worship, found in verse 16. Our salvation is ultimately not about you or me. It's not about us. It's about God and it's about His glory. We are saved so that we might become true worshipers. I wonder if you pray that way. You pray for people who don't know the Lord. And how do you pray? Well, one way you can pray is, Lord, please work in my brother, my son, my daughter's life, my friend's life, my co-worker's life. Work in them in such a way that they might be made worshipers of you. Because that's what it's about. It's all about worship. The whole focus of our life as Christians is changed from a me-centered, self-indulgent existence to Christ-centered, self-sacrificing life of worship. Isn't that what Paul was saying when he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. That's what he means. We are saved so that we might become sacrifices and worship the Lord by offering ourselves. When? Once in a lifetime? Every single day. I'm to be a living sacrifice. And you are too if you're a Christian. Third principle for gospel living is glory or boasting in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. The focus of Paul's boasting was what? The Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus. He boasted in the Lord Jesus. Why did he do that? Because everything he did and everything you and I do, everything that we are, if there's anything good in us in the way of acceptable service and ministry or worship, anything good, that something came from Christ. And it's through Christ, by His Spirit, and through us and with us that He accomplishes things in our lives. And that's what grace does in our lives. Every Christian is really a tool of God's handiwork. We're an instrument. You remember the illustrations I gave last week? A hammer. Some of us are hammers. Some of us are rakes. Some of us are hoes. Some of us are clippers. Some of us are just rags. It's a tool. We're just an instrument that God uses. And that instrument can't do anything. Bob was talking about, Mr. Wolfong was talking about his saw. And he left a piece of board right next to the saw for the whole weekend. And guess what? Nothing happened to that board until he got hold of the saw. And he put the board in there and then it worked. Saw doesn't do anything without the workman. And God is the workman. We're just the instrument. We're just the tools. He does that because He gets all the glory. And it's a wonderful thing because He likes to use little things and little people. Can I get an amen for that? Okay. I think to me, that is so exciting. He loves to use little things and little people. Fourth principle for gospel living is obedience, found in verse 18. The Christian life, at least on our part, is all about the grace of obedience. And I realize there's two kinds of obedience. There's legal obedience and gracious obedience. You know that? Legal obedience is something you have to do, but you don't want to do it. So mom tells the little boy, she says, son, I want you to go throw the garbage. He says, oh, mom, I don't want to throw the garbage. That was me. And she says, well, Dad's coming home. Oh, I'll throw the garbage. But he doesn't want to throw the garbage. That's legal obedience. Son, read the Bible. Christian, you're a Christian? Read the Bible. but they don't want to. That's legal obedience. Gracious obedience is different. God is working in us both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. The grace of God changes our hearts, changes our, as I was saying, He changes our want-tos. Grace is more than God just saving us. Grace is God saving us and then giving us a new heart. A heart to love and to obey and to delight in serving God. Grace is the power that God gives sinful people, not just to obey Him, but to want to obey Him. Philippians chapter 2, I was reading that text in Philippians last week, and I neglected to read the end of the thing that was the whole point. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. In other words, you wake up in the morning and you think to yourself, you know, a good Christian should read the Bible and pray. But I don't want to. So you go back to bed. Or you get dressed and go to work. Maybe that happened. That's happened to me. Or, here's what's also happened to me. You get up in the morning and you don't feel like reading the Bible and you don't feel like praying. Or on Wednesday, you don't feel like going to prayer meeting. And let me tell you something. Almost nobody feels like going to prayer meeting. Almost nobody does. It's hard. You're tired. But if you say, Lord, I know this is your will for me. I know that you want me to read your word. I need to read your word, but I don't want to read your word. Lord, change me, help me, work in me both the willing and the doing of your good pleasure, or the desire and the doing of your good pleasure. Work in me that which I need to do. I want a heart. I want evangelical obedience in my heart. I want gracious obedience. I want to obey you. But I'm struggling. Fix my want to. And then you get your Bible out. And next thing you know, He's already fixed it. And you're so happy you came to the prayer meeting because you didn't want to, but you came. You on the way there, He made the change. Remember He said to the lepers, they said, Lord, have mercy upon us. He said, go see the priest. You go see the priest when you're healed, but they weren't healed. But they obeyed. And on their way, they were healed. That's how God works. That's how He works. And so we have the fourth principle is gospel living. Of gospel living is obedience. And we come to the fifth principle. That was all review. Fifth principle. And I have to ask you to forgive me again because I know review is important. I know reminding is important because Paul is doing that. He mentions that in the text. But me, I just feel like I'm using up somebody's time. But fifth principle, this is not using up anybody's time. Fifth principle, verses 19 through 21. Here's what he says in verse 20. Let me read verse 19 through 21. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is ABC. ABC, that's how I remembered it. What's A? A. Bosnia, Croatia, Albania. Albania, Bosnia, Croatia, and Montenegro. That's the area. Now, he ministered all the way from Jerusalem, all the way up to that area of Albania, all that land in between, he ministered. And so he could say that I brought the gospel fully to these people. And he says in verse 20, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And that's why I get the title there for the fifth principle is holy ambition. Ambition. That word, I've made it my aim. Some translations have it ambition. my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And that word translated in the New King James, aim or ambition, is a word that literally means to love, honor. It's a verb. It's a present tense verb. Present tense verb indicate ongoing action. So we could say, I have made it my continual, constant aim. I have made it my constant ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not ever been heard. The Apostle Paul had always been a man driven by ambition. You remember reading about Paul in the book of Acts, before he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was ambitious. He was self-motivated. He was a religious zealot. Religion motivated this man. He says to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He was a zealous, ambitious, religious nut. No doubts about it. If he was a Muslim, he would have been a terrorist. And I say that in a nice way because that's what they do. Who are the terrorists? Terrorists are people that have messed up. They're young men that have messed up. They've gone with prostitutes. They've been involved with the West. They've done things that were wrong. They're immoral. And from the Muslims' perspective, they're going right to hell. But there's a way you can redeem yourself. You can redeem yourself if you fight for Allah. You martyr yourself for Allah. So they're covered with all this guilt. They step a bomb on and they go and they do it. Thinking that I'm going to not only get to heaven, but I'm going to have 40 virgins when I get there. And you wonder why they do these things. Because of all the guilt and all of their sin. That's not a way to take care of guilt. The way to take care of guilt is to come to the Lord and ask Him, Lord, have mercy upon me. Jesus came to save guilty sinners like me. So Paul was converted. And after he was converted, guess what? He's still ambitious. But his ambition had transformed and it had been energized by the grace of God. His thoughts and his attitudes and his affections and his desires and his goals had all radically changed. Paul had gone from being 100%er for Judaism as he understood it to being 100%er for Jesus Christ. And I've told you this before. You know what 100%er is. Somebody that goes all out. All out. I remember seeing a man in the airport one time. I forget where it was, in an airport. He had tattoos from the top. He had a bald head and tattoos from the top of his head all the way down. Everywhere you could see, he was covered with tattoos. The only thing I could think of, this man is 100%er, at least for tattoos. He's 100%er. You know those people that go to the football games and they paint themselves all up in the school colors and everything and they don't have shirts on, or at least the men don't have the shirts on, they're just painted. Those people are 100%ers for Virginia Tech or whoever the school is. Notre Dame, they're 100%ers. Paul was 100%er. And when he was converted, he became 100%er for Jesus Christ. Does Jesus deserve to have 100%ers? Let me ask you, are you 100%er for Christ? He was 100%er for us. You better believe it. He was 100%er. If I could go to 1,000%er, I would do that. But you understand, 100%er is all out. Jesus was all out for us. Should we not be willing to be 100%ers to give my body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service? Why? Because Jesus did it. There's three kinds of people in the world. First kind of people, people who are ambitious for little things, things of this world. Little things are the things of this world. Some of you, there was a fight last night that I just read about. And Conor McGregor was a mixed martial arts fella. And some years ago, he quit his job as a plumber, and he told his parents, I'm going to be a millionaire before I get to be 25. That was his ambition. And he says later, I got to become a millionaire when I was 26. I missed it by 1 year. There's a lot of ambitious people, but their ambition is for little things. And then there are people who are ambitious for great things. Great things. And that's not a billionaire, because that's nothing. Why is it a little thing? Because it's temporary. It's just so temporary. It's so little. These are little things. But being ambitious for great things is being ambitious for the kingdom of God. Here's what Jesus said about ambition. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? All the things you're concerned about. He'll take care of all your needs. William Carey once said, you remember that missionary to India? He said, expect great things from God, tempt great things for God. And that's what somebody sold out for the kingdom of God. They're ambitious for great things. And then there's people who have no real ambition for anything. I think some of you that way. You're not sold out for Christ. And I don't see you making all kinds of money trying to be a millionaire by the time you're 25. But what are you doing? You know, I guess I'm ambitious. When I was in high school, I had two ambitions. And talk about little ambitions. My biggest ambition was I wanted to be the best football player on the football field. That was my ambition. And my second ambition was to be a PE coach and a teacher. Because I saw my PE coach and they wore shorts and athletic attire and they had fun all day long and then they got paid. You know, I thought that would be a real wonderful job. So that was my ambition. I wanted to be a coach. I wanted to be a teacher. PE teacher. Not just a teacher. A PE teacher. My two ambitions. And then I met Mr. McGran. Mr. McGran was my senior English teacher. I hated English. I hated English. You know what that meant about Mr. McGran? I didn't like him either. And because he made fun of me. He was so smart. He was really smart. I would walk into class and he said, oh, Mr. Fullback is here. Thank you for Mr. Fullback for coming to English class today. Because most of the time I didn't go. And I didn't go because I got a note from my coach saying he's needed down in the training room. And I did that purposely because I didn't like English class. And my coach would give me these notes. And so a lot of times I didn't make it. One day I came to class because I didn't get the coach to sign the note. I was always missing English class. I came to class. He said, Mr. Fullback, I need to see you at the end of class, after class. So I stayed. Everybody left and I stayed. And he came over to me and he looked at me and he said, now he didn't call me Mr. Fullback. He called me Mr. Wheeler. Why are you? And I can remember this a long time ago, more than 50 years ago. Why are you so ambitious to strive after mediocrity? I knew ambition, and I was ambitious, but I didn't know what mediocrity meant. What in the world are you talking about? I didn't know what he meant by mediocrity. He could have put it this way. Why are you so ambitious for so many little things? So you make it. You're the best football player. Make the most tackles. Run the most touchdowns. So what? What does that do for you? So you are a millionaire by the time you're 25. What does that do for you? In the long scheme of things, because life is just like this. Like, not even this much. And eternity is so long. And so it's about great ambitions and big ambitions. That's why Paul says, I've made it my aim. I've made it my constant ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul's number one goal in life was to be a groundbreaking pioneering gospel preacher to those people who never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily Gentiles. Primarily those people who were strange and morally foul and repulsive to him before he became a Christian. And Jesus sent him to those kind of people. Why? Because that was God's call on his life. And to prove it, Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Or Acts 13, 47, he says, "For so the Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So that's Paul. He was ambitious. What about me and you? It doesn't do us any good to think about Paul unless we think about ourselves and say, what about me? What's my ambition? What really rocks my boat? What really knocks my socks off? Those are expressions that I remember. What really stirs my soul? What really gets me going, the juices going? What excites me? What is my goal? What are my ambitions? Paul's ambition, and I'm going to say our ambition should be a holy ambition. Holy ambition. When I say holy ambition, his ambition was holy because it came from God and it was about the glory of Christ. Our ambition can be holy too if it comes from God, not from our own hearts, but from God, and it brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. For Paul, it was a holy ambition because that's what God wanted him to do. It's a holy ambition for us if we know this is what the Lord has called me to do. How does anyone know what God wants them to do? That's the good big question. How does anyone know? Well, how did Paul know? God spoke to him. How did he speak to him? Through the Scriptures. Listen to what I'm saying here. God spoke to him and told him what he wanted him to do through the Scriptures. Look at the text, verse 21. "But as it is written," and it's written in Isaiah 52, 15, "to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Paul was reading through the Old Testament Scriptures. He comes to Isaiah chapter 52 and realizing where Isaiah 52 is, right before Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, about Jesus Christ, the wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus and his substitutionary atonement found in Isaiah chapter 53. But just before that, how are they going to, who has believed the report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's the first verse in Isaiah 53. But he says, how are they going to hear unless somebody goes and tells them? And somehow he's reading the Scripture and that text gripped his heart. How do we know what God wants us to do? We pray and say, "Lord, grip my heart with your word. Use your word to change me, to move me, to motivate me, to direct me. Give me guidance. Help me to know what your will is." Isn't that what he says in Romans 12, 2? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We want to know the will of God. We've got to get in His Word. We want to know what He wants us to do. Get in His Word. And apparently what happened is this text in Isaiah 52 gripped Paul's heart. How does anyone know what God wants them to do? He speaks to us through the Scriptures and He confirms it to us through the church. Especially if it's some kind of a ministerial work, whatever that is. He confirms it to the church. I'm not going to go into it. Acts chapter 11, 19 through 26. Acts chapter 13, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul was called by Barnabas to go to Antioch with him and minister. And they were there a couple of years ministering at Antioch. And then the church at Antioch sent him out, him and Barnabas out, to do the work of the ministry. That was the confirmation that this is the call of God upon your life. Why am I saying that? Well, for this reason. How does anyone know that they're called for the ministry? How does anyone know? I feel called. I get some kind of training. Yeah, all those things are good, but it has to be confirmed by the church. God moves my heart and stirs my heart for this, and he gives me a sense that he's called me to do this, and then I've got to be found faithful and realize that the church confirms that. It also happens in other ways. We're called, all of us are called to serve him. We've got to figure out what is that, get in the Word, ask the Holy Spirit to lead us, and then get help. Does that make sense? Well, it's holy ambition. Secondly, it's a focused ambition. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm almost finished. Philippians chapter 3. I like this text. I really, really like it. It's so helpful when we want to know what God's will is. Paul's ambition was focused. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. In this passage, he's talking about what God has called him to do. He's talking about his BC and AC. BC is before his conversion, before he came to Christ. AC is after he came to Christ. And he was saying, talking about being circumcised the eighth day and a Hebrew of Hebrews. We already read that concerning zeal persecuting the church. But verse 7, but what things were gained for me, these I've counted lost for Christ. So what good does it make you to be a millionaire by 25 or 35 or 55? Is that what Christ wants for you? That's such a little ambition. Little ambition. How about we have a president who wanted to be a billionaire and he wanted to be president. Now he's a president. Dear ones, that's a little ambition. A real little ambition. He says, Paul says in verse 8, yet, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's his ambition. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. This is the ambition. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be have apprehended. I've not gotten hold of my ambition yet. I've not gotten hold of the whole thing. But he says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before or which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I've got to focus. I'm focused upon the Lord Jesus and his will for my life. I am focused. I'm forgetting those things which are behind. Everything that I did before, all the bad things and the good things, all that stuff is gone. I'm pressing forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I realize that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord. I'm going to give an account of everything I've done in this body. I'm going to give an account. And I'm focused to give a good account because I am pressing forward. I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. The question is, am I doing it and are you doing it? Paul's ambition was a holy ambition. It was a focused ambition. And then, thirdly, it was a selfless ambition. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of you are saying, I thought you said you were finished. Almost. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it was selfless ambition. 11:22. Are they Hebrews? And here he's giving his the defense about his ministry as an apostle. There were some false apostles. They were going around spreading all kinds of lies and slander about the apostle Paul. And they said, he's a fake and he's a phony. He's not a real apostle. Look at him. He just makes tents. He's not even a gifted preacher. And so they were making fun of him, and they were denigrating his apostleship. And that was important for Paul to deal with that, because he had a ministry to work, and to work that ministry, people had to realize he has apostolic authority. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, "Are they Hebrews?" Speaking of these false prophets. "So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often from Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and I've been in the deep, and I've in journeys often, and perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils of the city, and perils of the wilderness, and perils of the sea, and perils of among the false brethren," and on and on and on and on. He's going, what is he saying? He's not boasting about his PhDs in theology. He's not boasting about his conversions that he's made. He's not boasting about all this stuff. What's he boasting in? His afflictions and his infirmities. He's boasting in the reality that he was a nobody. And Christ uses little people who are nobodies. And yet we look at him and say, he was not a nobody. Yeah, he said, look at me. Look at all this stuff I had. All these problems. All these difficulties. He says, I most rather glory in my infirmities. I boast in these things. And then if that weren't great enough, at the end of this chapter, he says, you know what happened? When I was over there in Damascus, and they had surrounded the whole place, at night they let me down in a little basket so I could escape. Boy, that's something to boast about. And yet he boasted in it because it was real. He had a selfless ambition. It wasn't about him. People, we need, as God's people, we need to be ambitious, but it ain't about us. It ain't about me. It ain't about you. It's about the glory of Christ. Can I get an amen for that? All right. Let's pray.